So we're going to be reading Mark chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And then if you have your Bible and you're still there, just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And I just have another few verses that I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2. And if you can go to verse 10. Let's just read verse 9 for continuity. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. So once again, brothers and sisters, friends, as we gather together around the word of God, we are remembering that the gospel writers are teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his words and his works, but his purpose and his motivation. And some of those things that were going on around about the Saviour as well, which we might find interesting with respect to his ministry and the way in which we understand that ministry today. And this passage that we've got before us, this passage from Mark chapter 3, is a passage which is very short, and it would appear very simple, very straightforward. There's something very, very basic and very fundamental in understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here with respect to the relationship that he has with his people. And I don't want to make what is very simple complicated. I don't want to make it any more difficult than clearly the Holy Spirit has made it easy. And I don't want to make it any more dark or dim to see through that which Mark has written in such an empirical way. And yet I do want to stretch your thinking upon what it is that we're being told in this passage. And I hope that even just in the few minutes we might be able to improve our understanding of what it is to be brother, sister and mother to Christ. And I wish to enlarge all of our wonder and astonishment at what the Lord Jesus Christ has actually done for us. So let us realize that God, the triune God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, has provided an amazing gift for us in the gospel, an amazing blessing in the provision of grace. And here in these few verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is just drawing the curtain aside a little to give us another glimpse of what it is that Jesus has done for us. And if we are going to glean and gain anything from this evening, I trust that God the Holy Spirit will give us a greater comfort in understanding who Christ is. More reason to rejoice in what he has done, and a greater desire to worship him and to thank him for his mercies. All three writers of the what we've called already, I think, in our studies in Mark's Gospel, the synoptic writers. And that really just means that there's great similarity between these three Gospels. John is peculiarly different and read in a different way. But these Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they give us a very straightforward, historical, literal, conversational view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And each of the writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, give us almost exactly the same words for these four or five verses. There is great similarity in what they say. But they are explaining to us this encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and his family. And it is very obvious from what has already gone in this chapter in Mark, where we're told that the kinsmen of the Lord came to speak to Jesus. And these verses, which are clearly different, because Mark writes about them both within a few verses, where he speaks of the family of the Lord. So clearly, both the wider family and the immediate family of the Lord Jesus Christ were concerned for the well-being of one that they cared for, one that they loved. And we can understand that. We have affections in nature for those that are close to us. A brother loves a sister loves a brother, parents love their children, and children love their parents. And there's a natural affection which is built into, as it were, almost our DNA under normal circumstances. And here we can see that evidenced in the life of the Lord Jesus. There were people around him after the natural affections who loved him and who were anxious for his well-being. And I don't doubt for a moment that this reflects the widespread awareness that there was at this time amongst those people whom Jesus was ministering to, that his words, and perhaps more particularly his actions at this stage, placed him on a collision course with the Jewish religious leaders. They knew, they were smart enough to know, they were smart enough to realize that nobody speaks to the scribes. Nobody speaks to the priests. Nobody speaks to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or any one of these religious sects or religious groups in the way in which Jesus was speaking, and gets away with it for very long. And so there was an anxiety building with respect to what was happening at this time in the Lord's life. And, of course, so it proved. And we see that within really just 3 years, these men had moved against the Lord in a concerted effort, even to the point not simply of sponsoring some sort of ad hoc assassination attempt, although that was that took place as well, but politically manoeuvring against him in order to, it would be in their own minds, legitimize their actions and keep their hands clean from the blood of an innocent man. You see, religion can no more accommodate the Lord Jesus Christ in his own lifetime as the works religion of our own day can accommodate the free grace of God in salvation or justification by grace. Nor can free will religion live in peace with sovereign election. These doctrines, these views of God, views of man, views of the world, views of responsibility are opposed to one another. They must come into conflict. People imagine that they can meld them together, that they can bind them and bond them and live together in peace, believing opposite things, diametrically opposed truths, and that they can rise above these things and they can still be at peace one with the other. But when the Lord shows you what sovereign grace means, when the Lord teaches you about eternal election, you know that the religion of man has no place in the worship of God, and therefore a separation must take place and an antagonism is sure to follow. And that's exactly what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so here we can see that there is validity, even in supportive validity, in the way in which Mark told us just a little while previously, that the Pharisees went forth, I think it was verse 6, and he said, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, how they might destroy him. You see, that's what they were trying to do. Right from the very beginning, they would destroy the Lord Jesus. Now, this narrative that we have in these verses, it really is very straightforward. The family come, if we're right in thinking that this may have taken place in Capernaum, then the family had likely come from Nazareth to get the Lord Jesus. And they come and they're outside the house. They learn that Jesus is inside a house and they stand outside the house. And it seems as if they remonstrate with him. It seems as if they are saying, come out to us, Jesus. Come out to us. Come home with us and leave this behind. But their actions in so doing and in so asking drew from the Lord Jesus a wonderful reply and a wonderful statement of possessiveness and ownership. Here's what he said. He identified himself not with the family that came and stood outside and called them or called him to them, but he identified himself with those who came in and sat around him and whom he called to himself. And there's a big difference. You see, men imagine that they can call Christ to themselves whenever they want to. But the reality is that those that are united to the Lord Jesus Christ are those that he has called to himself. And here's what he says, verse 35. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, I want to mention just a couple of things as points of interest here in this little narrative that we have. As I say, it's only a few verses. But the first thing I wanted to draw your attention to was that there was a group of people here at this moment in this episode sitting around the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't hear about that before. That's new. What have we heard about hitherto in Mark's Gospel? We have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ being mobbed. We have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ almost being pushed into the Sea of Galilee to the point that he had to get into a boat and have it pushed out a little bit so that he could speak to the people. We have heard about them crowding out the house where he was. We've heard about people not being able to get to him because they had to go up onto the roof and let the person down through a hole in the roof. We've heard about him being in the synagogue and surrounded by his enemies. But here this is different. Here he is in a room and there are people sitting around him. What does that tell us? That tells us that he was discipling these people. He was teaching these people. This wasn't miracles that were being formed. This wasn't sick people that were clamoring to be with the Lord. This was much more reserved, much more organized, much more systematic. This was people being taught, and they were seated around about him as students would be seated around about their tutor or their teacher. Remember what we said, I think it was last week, with respect to these miracles, that the miracles were not an end in themselves. Never have been, never were. The miracles were not an end in themselves. The miracles were intended and designed. They were purposefully performed in order to draw attention to the miracle worker and cause people to be interested in hearing the message that he had to declare. The gospel, the miracle was a stepping stone to the gospel. And here we see how that is actually working. Because these people are not any longer saying to Jesus, heal my brother, heal my sister, heal my mother, heal my father, heal me. They are saying, let us hear what he has to say. Let us hear the message. Let us hear the gospel. And here it's Christ's words, Christ's revelation, Christ's gospel, that is foremost in our attention. And that is still the same today. There are people who say, oh, we need miracles. Oh, we need to see wonderful things happening. We need to see people being healed. And we need to have the evidence of spiritual power amongst us. No, we already know where the authority lies. We already know what the gospel is. We will benefit and be blessed above all else by sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing the gospel preached. That's what will make the change, and that's what will make the difference. We learn as we hear Christ speaking in the gospel. That's the first thing I wanted to point out about the people who are sitting around the Lord on this occasion. The second thing is interesting as well, because perhaps as you've read down through these verses with me, you will hear the multitude who sat around the Lord saying to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And I just want to stress this point in case there's any question about it. There's no disrespect here from the Lord. The Lord is not disrespecting his mother or indeed his brethren by saying this. But as before, he is showing them the priorities that he had and the important work that he had to do. He must be about his father's business. That was his calling. That was what he was now embarked upon. He had spent 30 years with his mother and his brethren. Now he had a ministry to accomplish. And this was his father's business. I wonder if Mary, his mother, as she stood out there with the brethren of the Lord, was reminded of that conversation that she'd had with a young boy 18 years previously, when she had to go back to Jerusalem, where Jesus had got left behind. And she went back anxiously wondering where he was. At least one night, they were without their son when he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And I wonder if she remembered his words to her on that occasion. I have to be about my father's business. We're told on that occasion that she stored up all those things in her heart. I'm sure that means that she remembered them. And here was another occasion when she was politely being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ was someone special and that the job that he had to do was a job that was more important than his immediate well-being or indeed the immediate desires of his closest family. Maybe also she remembered that there was something that had transpired 30 years before, when an angel had come and spoken to her and said, "This one will save his people from their sins." And so Mary was being reminded at this time. Here she was expressing the passion that she had for the well-being of her son, but having to have this drawn to her attention again, that he had a higher calling, that there was destiny at work here, that there was a task, a purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ must accomplish, and that no ties of love, no filial obligation, no subjection to even parenthood would hinder or prevent him from doing that job. And so too, there is no greater respect for the physical relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had with his mother than there is for the spiritual relationship that he had with her. There are people today who will say that Mary has to be elevated, that Mary has to be honoured, that Mary has to be worshipped, that Mary is the means and the channel and the way of approaching to the Lord Jesus Christ, approaching to God. And there is much religion based upon the veneration of Mary. But what the Lord Jesus Christ has very gently, very courteously, very politely reminded his own mother is that actually the natural relationship had to give way to the spiritual relationship. And that is how Jesus Christ must be approached. He must be approached spiritually. He must be approached by those who come to him, not with any priority or any greater importance one for another, because they have any special qualities. But everyone comes upon the same ground, upon the same foundation, upon the same footing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third point I want just to mention, as it were, briefly, is that here was a group of people who came and stood outside the house and called for Jesus to come to them. The people who were there sitting around Jesus said to him, "Thy mother and thy brethren are without, and they seek for thee." And that reminded me, as I thought about it, of the fact that there are many people who seek for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who seek for him. In fact, as far as Christianity is concerned, there are no doubts about it that there are churches in so many places all around the world that speak about God, that speak about Jesus, that speak about blood, that speak about the cross, who will follow through a ritual and a regime and a form of ceremony But I wondered if there was a likening of these people to those who stood without and called on him. They sought Jesus, but to what end did they seek him? They sought Jesus, but for what purpose did they seek him? They sought Jesus, but for whose glory did they seek him? You see, it was the glory of God that motivated the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the satisfaction of the flesh that motivated these who stood without and called for Jesus to come to them. People may speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, but only insofar as they allow. They speak about the fact that he is the light of the world, but they want to keep their own finger on the switch. They speak about him like a stepping stone to get to where they want to be, not as the cornerstone of the building in which they are built. They speak of him as an enabler for what they want, rather than the achiever of what they need. And seek all you will. Men and women of this world, seek all you will. Christ will not be found outside of the covenant of grace. He will not be found outside of God's elective purpose and the free grace of his way and will. And that brings me to the main point that I wish to leave with you this evening. I think that the meaning and the significance of this 35th verse here in Mark chapter 3 is important for us to realise. The Lord says, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, most preachers, I was going to say most free will preachers, but I guess most preachers will take and emphasize the whosoever in this verse, because the religious world loves whosoever's, because they can drive whatsoever into a whosoever. And here we see that the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks is taken and manipulated by preachers today, as though the Lord Jesus is here inviting anyone who wants a spiritual relationship with him to have it simply upon doing the will of God. As if to say, whosoever does the will of God can be my brother or my sister or my mother. And that's how free will religion would take a verse like this. And others will say, all we have to do is believe and we shall have everlasting life. And still others will say, all we need to do is properly distinguish what God's will is and then sincerely obey it in order to have everlasting life. Do and live. Follow and live. Exercise and live. Believe and live. As if there's man's work in this verse, when in fact I believe that the reality is quite the opposite. I think the Lord is saying something quite different in this verse. He's not offering salvation upon either holy living or sincere faith or finding the will of God and doing it, but rather he is pointing out that there exists a mystical relationship between God's elect people and the Lord Jesus Christ. A mystical and yet very real. You see, we think about mystical as being ethereal, ghostly, spiritual. And this body as being the physical. And this table as being the physical. And right enough, we have a physical world around about us. And yet, the Bible teaches us that the true reality is a spiritual reality. That this world that was created out of nothing by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will return to nothing when the Lord Jesus Christ is finished with it. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth. So that the true reality is the spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the mere things that we think or do or imagine in this life and in this natural body. The Saviour is saying here that notwithstanding the physical relationship between himself and his natural family, his mother and his brothers and his sisters, that there is a deeper and a stronger and an eternal bond that exists between Jesus and those whom God has chosen in him to salvation. And that that bond was formed and fixed in the everlasting covenant of peace, in the eternal purpose of God. And this isn't just esoteric. This isn't just otherworldly thinking or imaginative dream making. This is the revelation of God in his Bible. This is what the Word of God teaches. And that's why I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 2 with you, to show you how that in that little passage, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about this union that we have, this very real union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord had a physical body. The Lord was given a physical body. The Father prepared a physical body for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world, because he required a physical body to fulfill the physical needs of that people that had been joined to him in the eternal purpose of God. So we read together in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ there, he is the one that sanctifies his people. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, 31, that he has made unto us sanctification, redemption, righteousness, wisdom, sanctification. So he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, that is the people that are made holy, the people who are set apart, because that's what sanctification means. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. They're all one. There's a union. There is a connection, a relationship between these people. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. That's what he says in Mark chapter 3, verse 35. These are my brethren. It isn't the physical relationship, but rather the spiritual relationship that is in view here. These are my brethren. Who are my brethren? The sanctified ones, the set apart ones, the made holy ones, the ones to whom the righteousness of God has been bestowed, the one who in the elective purpose of God and in the decrees of God have been set apart in the beloved Son. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to speak the gospel to his brethren. That was the purpose. He came into this world not to save everybody. Never was the intention. not even to reveal himself to everyone, not even to speak in that prophetic capacity to everyone, because that's what we mean when we call the Lord Jesus Christ prophet, priest and king, that he had a number of offices that he fulfilled. This revelation of God, this declaring the name of God, or the identity of God, the nature of God, because that's what the name means, to declare the name of God was to reveal God to his brethren, to the people that had been given to him in that purpose of grace. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so here again we see that there is a distinguishing amongst men. There are those amongst men and women. There is a distinguishing to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ says the worship and the praise will take place within the church, within the congregation of the gathered people. I will sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mediatorial capacity as that one who came from God to declare the name of God, reveal God to his brethren, had to become flesh to fulfill that role, and in becoming flesh had to become subject to his Father, and therefore had to have faith in his Father and trust his. So that little phrase, I will put my trust in him, is tantamount to the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging the humanity that he assumed in coming into the world to join himself with his people. And again, we're still reading Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 to 13. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So you see what has happened here. We've moved away from thinking about the mother and the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the house saying, come out to us, come out to us, we want to take you home, we want to take you away from all this dangerous stuff, to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, wait a minute, that natural relationship isn't of the essence of my purpose. That's not what I'm here to honour. Rather, I came to fulfill the will of my Father and to bring that people that have been eternally joined to me in the election will of God to the knowledge of the truth and the revelation of their standing with the Father. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So who are Jesus' brethren? Well, we've just read it. They are the children given to him by God. What is their standing? They are one with Christ from eternity. What is their state? Their state is that they are in need of help. They're a fallen people in Adam. They are covered in shame because of their sin, because of their unworthiness, because of their disobedience. They are a rebellious people against God, which is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ must come. In their hearts and in their minds, they are estranged. They are opposed. They are antagonistic towards God. But God, out of his love and mercy, and his desire to accomplish the salvation and redemption and the glorification of these people, sends his only Son into the world, taking upon himself the flesh of our humanity, entering into the experience of our life, coming and submitting himself to time and space and place and the limitations of our humanity, in order as that God-man, as the sinless one, as the perfect representative, to stand before God on behalf of those that God had given to him. He that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. What was the need of these people? that their elder brother should sanctify them. And how would he do it? By becoming flesh with them, bearing their sin for them, dying in their place, conquering and defeating their enemies, and victoriously bringing many sons to glory according to the will of God. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in this passage. That's what he's declaring here in Mark 3:35. He is saying that the only relationship that matters as far as his role is concerned is that union between Christ and his people, by which we are first sanctified in the eternal purpose and then made holy by his redeeming grace. These people, these ones that are chosen to this end, that they might be holy and without blame in Christ, and their choice is before the foundation of the world. So we can see here that it's nothing to do with the will of the individual. It's nothing to do with the whosoever will. It's nothing to do with what we do in this life. It is God who must always take that initiative and the preeminence, and it is his gift of grace and goodness to such individuals as he is pleased to call to himself. And yet, to be the recipient of that blessing, to be the receiver of that grace, to be amongst the sanctified, to be amongst the redeemed people from all iniquity through that shed blood and through the regeneration of God the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, making these truths real and vital and important to us, is the making of a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ when we are born again and born into the family of God and given that gift of faith, whereby we are able to say, we believe that God has done all things well and that we can find forgiveness for our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is the will of God that we might do it? Well, John chapter 6 verse 40 tells us what the will of God is. And this is again the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. And he says this, "This is the will of him that sent me." Okay, now some people would say, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God is that you should believe the gospel. And we call that duty faith teaching. That it's your duty to believe the gospel. Or some people might say, well, the will of God is that we live good lives. Or it's the will of God that we should obey the Ten Commandments. It's the will of God that we should behave ourselves with propriety and live well amongst the people around about us. Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Because surely that's what's most important. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, these scribes and Pharisees, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him personally, physically, naturally. They saw him all right. And yet they accused him of being the devil. They accused him of being Satan. But we have been given the gift of faith to see the Son in the gospel and thereby to believe in him. This is the will of God, and that Christ shall raise up all who believe, all who are given that gift of faith. And that will, that purpose has bound us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than a brother and a sister and a mother. And the Lord is describing this when he speaks in Matthew about the indissoluble marriage union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And he says in Matthew 19 verse 5, "And they twain," that is those two, "shall be one flesh." Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And what has God joined together? Christ the head, and his people the body. What is a brother? A brother is one of the same flesh, naturally speaking. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has joined himself to us. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, inextricably linked himself to our humanity. And so we will forever dwell with him in this human body, perfected and righteousness, but yet in this human body. We are connected with Christ in our humanity. Not every single person in this world, but those whom God wills to save in him. What is a sister? A sister is one that has been carried in the same womb, nourished at the same breast, carried, cradled in the same arms. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's people are eternally bound to him in the same graces and in the same blessings, in the same electing grace, from the same womb of the morning, nourished by the eternal Father with gospel milk, and then entering in upon the strong meat of gospel truth and doctrine. Comforted by the Holy Spirit who embraces and who gathers us to Christ, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What is a mother? A mother is the epitome of love and commitment and dedication. A mother will not eat before her children have eaten. A mother will not sleep before her children are asleep. A mother will care for her little ones to the damage of her own body. A mother is the epitome of love. And we love him because he first loved us. But we love him nevertheless. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says that his people are his mother, he is saying that his people love him. His people are dedicated to him. His people are committed to him. His people love him. Now the impetus for that is his love towards us. But we love him nevertheless. And what we have with Christ as brothers and sisters and mothers in Israel, we have with all the Lord's people. We have a union together with them in one body. We are bound together in spiritual relationship one with another. And so we may, and so we do, address one another as brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers and sisters because we have one Father. Because we have an elder brother who has done everything that is needful to bring us into this beautiful family relationship, spiritual relationship, which is deeper and more profound than any natural relationship ever could be. I've got one final little note and then I'm finished and we're going to end our broadcast. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ say sister in verse 35? Have you ever noticed that? He says sister. He didn't need to say sister. There's not been any reference to sisters anywhere else. Your mother and your brothers are outside. The Lord says in verse 33, who is my mother? Who is my brethren? He says in verse 34, behold my mother and my brethren. There's never been a mention of a sister. Where does sister come from? In verse 35. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Well, I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ added sister in there. And I don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke anything that was unnecessary or wasn't full of meaning. So I had to scratch my head and think, what on earth is he talking about a sister here for? And I thought, I wonder where the first reference in the Bible to a sister is to be found. And I went back and I looked, and it's in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22, where we hear about a lady who was sister to Tubal-Cain, and her name was Naamah. And what does Naamah mean? It means beautiful. And I think that the Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing here that not only has he a sister, but he has a beautiful bride. And that he has a people who have been made holy, righteous, perfect, and beautiful to stand by his side for all eternity. Listen to what Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 9 says. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. What beautiful poetic language that is, describing the Lord Jesus Christ and his sister, his bride. And just because we think about sisters in that natural level, the scriptures describe the spouse, the bride, the wife, if you like, as a sister. And so the Lord Jesus Christ calls his sister beautiful and holy and perfect in his sight.